I want to begin to wrap up this series that really is seeking to lay some groundwork about being disciples. Because at the end of the day, the charge that God has given, one of the charges that God has given to us, our mission, our assignment, you know, it's not unhelpful. In fact, it's very helpful for us to think of ourselves as being his representatives. But not his representatives in some, you know, flowery way, but rather he's got a purpose for us. There are good works that he has prepared for each one of us to walk in and for us to walk in collectively. He's prepared things for us to do. We have assignments. We have a mission to accomplish. Okay? So as we are mindful of that, one of the things that that mission comprises is go and make disciples. Okay? And that's what we've been considering. We saw that from Matthew chapter 28. I don't think I need to go back there. Go therefore and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. And so what does he tell us to do? Go. Make disciples. Of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. And I am with you to the end. Okay? So God is with us. We have an assignment. Make disciples. And we've been talking about, well, what is the heart of that? What is the point of that? Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Okay? So before I launch in, I'd like to go back to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to be cheeky and call my message Tasty Salt. Okay? So this is being a disciple, Tasty Salt. Here's the context, okay? Jesus has become famous because everywhere he goes, people get healed. Spectacular things happen. And, you know, there are people who want to see that. But the fact that there were people who wanted to see that does not mean that they wanted what God was actually doing, okay? They liked to see. They liked to be a part of the buzz, as it were. But that does not mean that they were actually for Jesus. They were getting the message, what he was really saying to them. So it says here in verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, so a lot to unpack there, but let me remind you, as I said, we've been talking about being a disciple, and I pray, I'm not sure how effective I've been in doing this, but I pray one of the things you get across, that has gotten across to you, is this understanding. When God calls us, first of all, to be a disciple, and then therefore make disciples, what is he saying to us? He is not talking to us about being weird or some extreme separated entity from the rest of the world or anything like that. Discipleship is how the goodwill of God works out in a person's life. Okay, you and I know from what the scriptures say, we've been using one particular passage for it, but it stands in for so much that the scriptures say. His will, he came that we, you and me, and everybody else around us might have life. And have it abundantly, right? The devil, he comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But Jesus came. Here was why he did it, that you might have life and have it abundantly. So what is God's agenda concerning you? What is God's agenda concerning your neighbor? I'm not saying that it automatically works out, and we'll say that again. The will of God does not automatically work out. But in terms of what God wants, life and life abundantly. That is what God wants. And he paid a very high price for it. He paid such a high price. He gave himself so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And it's not wrong in that place to say, and have this abundant life. We are not talking about he gets to live forever. He's talking about the life of God, which is beyond words to describe, invading this broken place, fixing you first, and then fixing things through you. That's a picture of abundant life. Okay? So certainly, it absolutely means other people being helped, and I don't want to underemphasize that first, but I want you to understand God's agenda is that you would be rebuilt and restored. The things that are broken in your life because of the things that have happened to you, the things you chose, the things that other people did, because of the fact that we live in a very broken, dangerous place. He wants to build all that up by his life coming in. And then because you are being restored, you're being made whole, you're being made secure. You're not walking on eggshells as you go through this place. You're just walking in the peace that God had. Did you notice that Jesus was never afraid of anything wherever he went? He never acted like he was afraid, ever. Because he wasn't. You're seeing a picture of what God has for you and me. Okay? So the will of God is life and life abundantly. How does it work? It's called discipleship. So disciple, I'm going to misquote it, but somebody from the church in Bethel in California said, discipleship is God's mechanism by which you can be what you were meant to be. What God designed you for. You know, the God made human beings for a purpose that it was not just what we experience today. There's something bigger and grander and fuller than merely existing here, having a career, having a family, growing old, enjoying all these sorts of good things along the way. There's something grander that you were made for. First and foremost, you were made to live in a fellowship with God that meets all your needs. Okay? If you are absolutely convinced that God will do whatever you ask, because you're not going to ask something that's not what he wants, you're so convinced about the faithfulness of God, what need cannot be met? Jesus said incredible things about a person who simply believes God. How does that believing happen? It happens as a consequence of your friendship with God. Remember, believing God is not some standard to meet. It is the fruit of, I know I can trust him. I know I can trust him. It is the product of seeing what he is like. You can't help, I'll put it this way, I don't think it's the most accurate way. You can't help but believe him when you get to know him. You can count on him. So it's no big deal to say, oh, that's nothing for the Lord. I'll just ask him and he'll do it. And you see Jesus demonstrating those sorts of things. Right? He walks on water. At no point does he stop and say, I hope this works. He just did it. Peter is in a discussion with people who were opposed to them about paying taxes. Jesus knows what's going on. Tells Peter to go catch a fish. And in the fish's mouth is the exact amount of money that they need. It was like it was normal. The first miracle that Jesus performed in his home area was, as we know it, he turned water into wine. But there was no special effect. It was not boom. There was no lightning and angel choruses. It just said, go and take that water and give it to him. Scoop your bowl and give it to the head server. And it had turned to wine. Like, with no special effects, if I could put it that way. Because it was just normal. It was just normal. Jesus was not limited in his thought about what could be possible. Why was he not limited? It is not because he was God himself. Okay? Now, it is true. He is God. There's no question about that. But in Philippians, it said that he laid down his right to know everything, his right to snap his fingers and make things happen. He lived as a person. He found himself in the form of a servant, so he behaved like one. The key to everything that Jesus did is this. I and my Father are one. I only do what I see my Father doing. To say he had a close relationship is not the right way. He had what was meant always to be, an intimacy with God that fueled everything else. This is what you and I have been called into. Okay? Out of that flows every good thing. Discipleship is how God is the way that God has to bring you into everything you were meant to be. Okay? And please don't limit everything you were meant to be as merely I was meant to make $80,000 a year or something that is so small in that way. It goes beyond the career you have, the relationships you have. It goes into why you were made in the first place, that you would know God. How does this unfold? Be a disciple. Okay, so one of the things I've been working to get across is this idea. Disciple is how the life of God works out in us. So a connection to that is when, in either in your case or in the life of somebody else, what you're seeing manifest is not what God says is his will, then what are you seeing? You're seeing a need for discipleship and all that that means. Okay, I don't want to deny discipleship starts with conversion, right? You need to say yes to the Lord. But having said yes to the Lord, where there is some kind of brokenness, where there is some kind of lack, where there is some kind of need, it's an indication discipleship is necessary there. Okay? And let me be even more specific. I am not saying that if there is a brokenness in your life, that you've never been a disciple. What I do mean is in that area of your life, there is going to be a need to be a disciple of Jesus more. Like, get involved with what it means. So there are areas when, for each one of us, we who believe in the Lord Jesus and have received him as our Savior, we who are born again, okay, for no other way, better way of putting it, there are areas in our life that are working. Okay? Even the worst of us, there are areas in your life where actually this is pretty good. There, you said yes to the Lord. But there are other areas in our life where we're either struggling or it's not yet manifest what God has said would be available to us. One of the things that we have to check there is, am I being a disciple here? I.e., am I saying yes? Am I following him? The idea of being a disciple is, I'm following you to be just like you. Okay? So there's this idea of follow, which means you have to be willing to be led, which means you have to be willing to say yes. So please understand, when we talk about being a disciple, we're getting at the heart of how does stuff work out? How does salvation work out? And so God calling you to be a disciple is this extraordinarily wonderful privilege. He's saying, I got no problem with where you are. Just come with me. I got no problem with how messed up your life is. Just come with me. Follow me. We'll work on one thing at a time. Well, that now I'm extrapolating certain things. I think it's right to say God rarely, you know, we might look at our lives and say, I got so many things that are not right. God is usually working on one or two things because he does things in a certain pattern, in a certain order. He doesn't just overwhelm me with all the stuff that's broken. And you know what? Your impression that your life is broken is probably nowhere near accurate as how broken it really is. But God has no problem. He has invited you to follow him. He has invited you to be a disciple. And so the call to be a disciple should stir your heart with, oh, thank you, Lord. You're rescuing me. I'm being taken out of this place and being brought up into this place. That's what you're saying to me when you say, be my disciple. That's what you're saying. Okay, don't limit the idea of a disciple to being some weird idea of there are special Christians and then there's the rest of us. And it all doesn't matter. Listen to me. The things of God will not work in your life or mine or anybody else you know if you are not willing to be a disciple. Okay? That is not God setting a test. It's God saying, hey, look, this is how it works. You know, if you want to get from here to Edmonton, you're going to have to travel north. Okay, now we're on a globe, so yes, technically speaking, you could travel south. You can go all the way around the globe and come back. Okay, but let's leave that alone for now to make my picture work here. Okay, if you want to get from here to Edmonton, you're going to have to travel north. So, is traveling north like God just putting a test? Let's see how well you listen to me. Is that what that is about? No. If you want to get from where you are to where you want to be, there's a way. Walk it. Fly it. Drive it. It's not God putting some extraordinary condition. It is just how it works. That's what discipleship is. And we must be careful in our thinking. It is not an optional thing. Oh, I'm going to go to Edmonton by going to Banff. Well, like, fine, but you're going to end up having to go north at some point. When the things of God are not working out in your life or mine, when what you have encountered, either in a circumstance or in a person or in your own life, is brokenness, what you are encountering is the need for discipleship. Okay, so discipleship is not they become a member, they go through a six-week course, and now all of a sudden they're disciples. Discipleship is a call of God on your life to follow him into every good thing that he has prepared. Okay? It should excite you. Oh, man, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm not that far, but I'm following him. I'm following him. Which will inevitably mean places where God says, surrender. This is our life. Okay? And God has no problem when you don't surrender, except you just don't go forward. Okay? It's not like God says, well, fine, then I'm not going to help you. He's not like that. He is not like that. He is not a petty human. He loves you perfectly. And he is rebuilding your life. And he knows the only platform you could really stand is on the places where you agree with him. So he says, surrender this. Okay, so we've read here in Luke chapter 14. We've read here, Jesus confronts a crowd. Now, look, you might get thought up because I'm in this crowd with Jesus. I'm for Jesus. And Jesus is just so impressed. He's never impressed by the crowd that follows him. Okay? This is not the only place that this comes up. In John chapter 8, the same sort of thing happens. All these people are following him. There's a buzz. There's an excitement. Yeah, yeah, this is great. We're involved with God. And he turns around and he confronts what really matters. Listen, it's not your enthusiasm. It's not your sincerity. It's not your excitement. If you want to be my disciple, here's how it works. And the only way into the things that I am offering you is to be my disciple. So he confronts them. I am not, I don't think this is exactly how he put it, but here's one of the things. Jesus was not fooled by their enthusiasm. Because enthusiasm isn't the real issue. You are not outside what God has offered you because you lack enthusiasm. Do you understand that? You are not stuck, if you are stuck, that is, in some place that is less than what God has purchased for you because you lack sincerity, necessarily. You know, enthusiasm and sincerity, I think, are side effects of what God is really after, which is surrender to me, come to me. So he made it clear, listen, here's what it costs to be my disciple. Now, oftentimes, the idea of the cost of being a disciple is presented in this negative, are you tough enough kind of way. And we should not think that. Okay? Remember, what is always being offered is far more than you're ever asked to surrender. Always. Always. If he is dealing with you in some circumstance, be it a relationship you have, be it a way that you have, be it an attitude that you have, be it some instruction that God has given you that you're not working out yet. You know, give thanks in all things. Yeah, right. If you did something for me, I would. So here's a place where surrender is necessary. While that's working out, remember, whatever is being required of you is so that you could be given far more than what you have in your hand. God never takes something from you to give you less. Never. Every place of where you are having to say yes to Him, and I don't deny that that can often be difficult, challenging, especially when our heart and our emotions get involved with something. I mean, I'll paint an example, and it's just an example, okay? Like, I'm making it up. Okay, so, how do I paint this example? Okay, let's go back. Let's say none of us are married, none of us have had any relationships or whatever, okay? And you're lonely. And so you start, however it happens, you start having a friendship with somebody who's not a believer. Okay? Nice person, everything is great, you have the same interests, everything is clicking, as it were, but the person does not want to follow Jesus. You do, but they don't. And you read in your Bible this terrible verse that says, do not be unequally yoked. What a buzzkill. Okay, everything is going great, and then God comes along. Doesn't God want me to be happy? It's not like there's, you know, 1,000, you know, it's not true there's plenty of fish in the sea. There's only one, and this is the one. And it's not like God is coming with your hammer and beating you on the head. It's just that the Spirit of God has put you in a place where you say, at the end of the day, you know the passage says this, but I don't want to do it. I want this. My life cannot be better than this. It cannot be. And you're asking me to give that up. I don't know if anybody can really do this. I don't want to put it this way. How do I put it? I have not had this exact experience. I've had similar experiences. And it's not been easy to deal with. And I'll tell you for myself. You can read it for yourself. The moment your emotions get involved, it becomes so hard to deal with it. It becomes so hard. Sometimes there's a wisdom in not stirring things up before their time. Because if you stir certain things up, it is so hard to deal with. In my own experience, I'm terrible. I'm so easily manipulated by my emotions. I'm just so thankful for how patient God has been with me. So I am, I'm not saying I had this exact experience, but I don't want to underestimate. I don't want to, treat it as it's not an easy thing. It can be very difficult. But what I'm trying to get across is God puts a choice in front of you. Why would He do that? Why would He ever say, do not be unequally yoked? Why would He ever say that? And I will say that that passage means a little bit more than just don't get involved with an unbeliever. Okay? But let's leave it at that context for right now. Why would He do that? Did He look from the beginning of time, I know how to wreck Titus's life, I'm going to say this in the Scriptures. Is that what He's doing? Why would He ever give that instruction? And okay, there's one instruction there maybe that we can make some use of. I'm talking about any instruction that He gives. Okay? Give. Rejoice always. I'm not a rejoicing kind of person. I'm not that kind of, there's some hoppy people who, just are always giddy. I'm not that. Whatever is the instruction, my point is that God says, and then we have a reaction to it. The first thing to say is, why? Why would God do this? Is He out to wreck my life? No. He's actually after you having far more than you can imagine. Far more than you can imagine. Far more than you can imagine. When I was younger and stupider than I am today, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to, not when it's being recorded. Ask me privately. I've had situations where I was so convinced this is the way my life should go. So absolutely convinced. And I couldn't understand why God wasn't agreeing with me. Like, why? Like, you could just turn this all around. Why don't you just, agree? I know it sounds stupid. I was trying to get God to agree with me He never does that. God has never agreed with me unless I agreed with him first. Okay? If my life had gone the way that I had wanted it to go, what a disaster my life would have been. It pales. Like, the life that I now have is so extraordinarily beyond what I thought I wanted that it's, like, ridiculous. Like, you think, what was I thinking? What was I possibly thinking? That's not how I thought at the time. Okay? Don't get me wrong. It's not how I thought at the time. I just want to illustrate, if God ever requires something of you, why would he do it? Is he out to ruin you? Is he out to hurt you? Is he out to damage you? Is he out to hinder you? Is he out to smarten up and make me look good? Is that what he's after? No. He is after always your well-being. And he knows the trouble that you will have if you go down that road. So he says, don't. And if you do go down that road, what does God do? Abandon you? No. He comes down the road with you. He says, oh my goodness. This is not what I wanted for you. But I'll make it good. I'll make it good. And he comes down with you. Isn't that amazing? He never abandons you. Never. So if you go down the road that he said, do not go down there. Danger. Do not go. And you go. He'll come with you. How else are you going to get out? Okay, I'll answer that separately. Okay? But I'm talking about circumstances where, I'm not talking about the places where you really don't know which way you should go. I'm not talking about that right now. I'm talking about where you do know, God says this, but I don't want to do it. Okay? I'm talking about those kinds of situations in our life. Because they do happen. At least they happen to me. Assuming they happen to everybody else. Places where I don't want to do what God says. I don't! Fair enough. There are going to be times where, okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking right now about the places where there is a disagreement between you and God. When all is said and done. Why would that be? God is saying, follow me. I have something to give you. I have something better for you. This is what it means to be a disciple. Okay? It is never to your harm. Never to harm you. Never to put you at a disadvantage. Always to give you what he said he was always after. Life and life abundantly. Okay, so Jesus confronts the attitude, hey, I just got to go along with stuff. He's actually after your heart. What is the most important thing to you is what he's getting at here. Unless you recognize that being my disciple will cost you everything, you're misunderstanding. He's not looking for a fan club. He's after saving your life. He's not looking for your approval. He's after delivering you. And he makes plain, here is the fundamental problem. There are things that are more important to you than me. And they hurt you. Okay, so that's this first passage where he talks about, unless you hate your mother and your father and your child and your spouse, you can't be my disciple. Unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He makes it pretty plain right there. Okay? But he is not saying to you, you got to have a miserable life. Okay? Nothing belongs to you. Everything is mine. You got to just jump when I say jump. I mean, on the one hand, that's true, but the spirit of that is wrong. He is saying, listen, child, the only way this can work is if everything is mine, because you cannot be trusted. You will wreck things. So give it to me. Put me first. That is not some standard we're supposed to meet. It is the secret of deliverance. It is the secret of escaping this place. Put him first. Remember, he is the one who said, no good thing do I withhold from those who walk uprightly. I.e., no good thing do I withhold from those who walk in the way, in my way. I am not going to hold out on you. I only have good for you. I don't keep it back. I always give it. But the reason why you need to walk this way is, if you don't do this, how can I give you? If your hands are already full, if your heart is already full with something else, how can I give you something else that would be better? So he says, you got to surrender to me. And where I want to draw your attention to is this last verse here. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Salt. Salt is not like pepper. Okay? I know that's obvious. But salt is not like pepper. Pepper is a spice. Okay, if you don't want to talk about pepper, talk about oregano or basil or something like that. You know, stuff that we use to cook. Okay? But let me use pepper. I think everybody knows pepper. Pepper is the dried berry of a vine, and it consists of all sorts of ingredients. Okay? If you were to do a chemical analysis on pepper, it's going to contain all sorts of different things, and all of those things make up the taste pepper. Okay? But if you take pepper and you leave it in a bottle and you don't put the jar on, and it's been sitting in the back of your cabinet for 5 years, and you take it out, probably it's not going to taste the same as a fresh peppercorn. Right? Why? Because, you know, some of those ingredients have dissipated. Some of them have broken down or converted into other things. Pepper is a combination of many things, and any one of those things changing results in the pepper becoming tasteless. Salt is not like that. Salt is a pure chemical. Okay? Salt is very, very stable. Salt will not change its structure over thousands of years. Okay? Salt, if you leave it in the back of your cabinet for 5 years and take it, taste it again, it'll still be salty. You'll know it's salt. You might not know it's pepper, if pepper's been sitting in your back closet, or cinnamon, or whatever it is, but salt, because of what it is, doesn't change. So what is he talking about here? What is he talking about here? If salt becomes tasteless, I can only think of one way for salt to become tasteless. Okay? So imagine I have a little cup of salt, you know, you taste it, no problem. Okay? So I have a spoon of salt, and I mix it into a liter of flour. Okay? And stir it all up. Okay? I have salt in there, but now it's mixed with flour. What will it taste like? 1 teaspoon of salt, okay, 5 grams of salt in 1 liter of flour. What would you say it tastes like? You will taste flour. You won't taste salt. But the salt is there. This is the only way that you can make salt tasteless. Mix it with something. This is the only way salt can become tasteless. Did you notice that he has his dialogue about what do you value? You must value me first. You have to count the cost. And let me get, he's point blank. Here's what it's going to cost you to be my disciple. Everything. Okay? Now, we know this is not a one-way street here. It costs us everything. Let me put it this way. Which would you rather have? Your everything or God's everything? In this bargain, which would you rather hang on to? Your everything or everything that God has? Because that's the exchange being made. Okay? That's what he's offering you. You are a son. You're a daughter of the king. Okay? I don't know. I know that families are different, and there could be all sorts of broken relationships. But you know what? If everything is working well, all the possessions of a father, his thought is, I want my son to have it. He's not saying, well, I know there are people like this, but again, in a good family, everything the father accumulates, it's like, so I can give it to my son. My son gets to have this, right? Or my sons, or my children. He doesn't think to give it and then give it to the cat next door, unless something really is broken. Right? Everything that belongs to me is for my son. Hear the father say that. Everything that I have is for my daughter, is for my son. I want them to have it. I want them to inherit what I have. So that's why I'm saying the exchange that is being analyzed here is your everything versus God's everything. Which do you honestly think is better? Okay, you got to be really stuck and blind in your circumstances to say, no, what I got is better than what God has. Okay, I understand the pain of the specific circumstances of having to say yes. I understand that. You're a human being. I'm a human being. I get it. You get it. You know what we're saying. But at the same time, understand, really what's being said is God has something better to give you. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? So having confronted the need to recognize this is actually going to cost you everything, he begins to explain why. Why would it cost you everything? Did you notice that there's a therefore there? Having talked about counting the cost and saying, you can't be my disciple unless you give up everything, essentially, he then says, therefore. Okay, so it's like a conclusion being brought because of what came before. If salt becomes tasteless, what's it good for? How does salt become tasteless? If you allow yourself to be mixed with the world, it will keep you out of what God has for you. Now, by mixed with the world, I do not mean we don't live in this society. In fact, sometime down the road, when we have the chance, I will make the case, actually, our job is to very much live in society. It's very much to live in society and be a shining light to say, this is what God has always wanted, a life like this. It is our job, in some ways, to repair things, to change the culture. Okay, so I am not in any way, shape, or form saying we need to become hermits. We need to hide ourselves from the world. Okay, cover yourself. Do not listen to any music that is not godly. Do not listen to this. Do not be involved with that. Don't watch that movie. I'm also not saying go and watch everything. Okay, please don't misunderstand. I want to, first of all, make it clear that when we talk about not being mixed, we're not talking about not being present. Our mission is here. How could we do our mission if we're not here? Okay? So that cannot be what he's talking about. But the affections of the world, its priorities, its way of accomplishing things, achieving things, laying hold of things, cannot be your way. It cannot be. What it values must not be what you value. And that's not so easy if we're going to be present in the world. Okay? We don't have to deny it. Stuff happens. People get things. It looks cool. I kind of like that idea. But if you want what God has, you need to recognize mixture will dilute what I am. The idea that the devil has in seeking to get you coupled with the world is to make you so unable to receive from God that nothing can be done in you and through you. We live in a time where, how shall we put this? There is an extraordinary pressure on us to comply with whatever is going on around us. We don't want to make waves. We don't want to stir things up. We just want to go along with everything. And by all means, there have been things that the larger church has done and said in culture that have been wrong, an attitude that doesn't represent God. Oftentimes, we've been very judgmental with how we deal with things. But the thing that is happening is that there's such a pressure to overcompensate for that that we say nothing is wrong. Everything is good. You have your truth, I have my truth, we're all happy. That also is not true. It is a pressure to be mixed with what's going on around us. As soon as that happens, we cannot be what we were meant to be. Salt. We flavor this place. We are the thing that brings flavor to this place. We are the thing that makes this place palatable. We change stuff. You know, salt is more than just a tasty thing, right? Something you add on your taste. We preserve food with salt, right? Salt can be used to clean things. It can be used to disinfect things. It can be, its properties are such that it's more than just the little thing that you sprinkle on to make your food flavorful. And I don't want to run too far with this, but my point is we were meant for far more than coasting through this world and trying to get as much as we can. We have a purpose that has to do with representing God and what he is like and the excellence of who he is. And that cannot happen if your heart's priorities are mingled with the world's priorities. It can't. It's not God saying, shame on you, poo-poo, and all that kind of stuff. It's, listen, you are so far below what I meant for you to be and have. Come out of it. Come out of it. Stop it. Change your mind. In other words, repent. Okay, don't make repentance as, oh, I'm so sorry. I am just the worst Christian there's ever been. Don't make it that. It means change your mind. And so change your direction. Okay? We cannot be mixed with the world and be who we are, flavorful. We can't. So if you're going to be his disciple, you have to come to grips with what he's actually after is everything. Everything. Because that's the only way you can be well. It's the only way you can be well. And secondly, therefore, how this works out is you got to make up your mind that God's priorities are more important than everything else. And, you know, I say that in a dramatic statement. It's not like an all or nothing. You have this moment and then thereafter everything is how God wants it. This is a progression, of course. But one of the things he's going to get after as you follow him is, what is your heart's priority? What really matters to you? What really matters to you? Is it the world's definition of what a good life is, what a proper person is, what a kind person is? You know, I'll paint an example. I don't want to go too far with this. Let's say in your sojournings around this place, you know, you're involved with work, you're involved with other people, you make a friend with somebody who's gay. Okay? The pressure of this world is to say there's nothing wrong with that. Being gay, and not being a friend. There's nothing wrong with that. Everything is fine. We need to properly understand all those passages. And there's, I don't know if you've ever looked, there's no end of stuff being written about the normalcy of homosexuality, even in the scriptures. Okay, the pressure of this place is to say there's nothing wrong with that. Our response to that cannot be, you need to be beaten and thrown in jail because you are just a sinner. Somebody very helpfully said, homosexuality is a sin. But you know what? Homosexuality is a sin. It's not the sin of sins that is beyond everything else and nothing else compares to it. No, it isn't. There's no difference in God's eyes between somebody who's caught up with homosexuality and somebody who lies. There's no difference. And how does God deal with the liar? Kindly? Or with full wrath thrown in immediately? So why would we think that he deals with somebody who is involved with homosexuality in some other way? Why would God be opposed to homosexuality, honestly? Because it hurts the person who's involved with it. The wages of sin is death. And you know, without even getting involved with are people born gay and all that sort of stuff, let's just leave it here. Whatever we were born into, God wants to help us. He wants to rescue us. He wants to take us into what he really made for us. But if you adopt an attitude that says there's nothing wrong with this person, how dare you criticize him? And I'm not saying you criticize him, okay? Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we get on their case. Our heart cannot say there's nothing wrong with this. We can love them. We can be involved with their life. We can be friends with them. Because how else are they going to find out something different? But we cannot say there's nothing wrong with this. We have to always say, you know what? Sin is sin, but God wants to help you. And I'm going to stand with you until it's done. Whatever it takes, whatever it looks like, I'm not abandoning you. But if we take a different tack and say, yeah, you know, I'm so thankful that we've come to this modern time when we understand things better. There's nothing wrong with these things. We just have to, God loves everybody. And so therefore, there's nothing wrong with this. That's completely fine. We have mixed ourselves with the attitude of the world. We have been tricked by a true statement to not see the false statement behind it. God does love everybody. He really does. He really, 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 really does. Do you notice that the people that Jesus hung out with were not the holy ones? They were the messed up ones. Okay? And homosexuality is not a 21st century thing. I am sure in Jesus' circle there would have been people who were gay and struggled with it and knew the consequences of it. I mean, now we don't live in a society where you were stoned for that. But back then, that's exactly what you would be facing, right? Jesus hung out with them. God does love everybody perfectly, intensely. He does not plan anyone's destruction. He never does. He always plans their welfare, their restoration. These are the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope. Whether it works out or not has to do with whether you'll be a disciple. But what he wants for you is never in question. Okay? So yes, he does love, but that doesn't mean he accepts everything. Any more than he accepts me lying. He accepts me being sluggardly. He doesn't accept me being a glutton. But he doesn't stop loving me. I'm only using this because not because this is a big deal. I just wanted to paint a picture of how we can mix ourselves with the world. Whatever is the latest, most popular music, that's what I want to be involved with too. Why? Well, not for today. Why do I want to let just any old thing into my heart? I don't know about you, but music affects me. It really does. Yeah, I can think of secular songs that as soon as I hear them, there are certain things that happen in me in terms of my imagining and my dreams and my aspirations, as it were. They're really impressive to me of what they carry. But I don't want to say that's where I want to be always. I got to have that. Nothing wrong with that. I got to be careful with that. I don't want to be polluted with that. So I've got to sort of eliminate it, but be careful that my heart's priorities don't slip. The moment God says, I don't want you to listen to that anymore, I don't want to be in the place where it says, I can't do that. I want to be able to say, sure, good, fine, I'm done, because my priority is you. I don't want to be entrapped by precious, valuable, nice things here that pale with what God has for me. So, be a disciple, i.e., follow this journey into what God has for you. He wants to give to you beyond what you can imagine. So that means recognize it's going to cost you everything. Yes, I'm sorry. Let's not treat that as a bait and switch. Do you know what I mean by bait and switch? A bait and switch is a deceiver's scheme where they promise you one thing, and so you get interested in it, and then they give you what they were really saying. Okay? So, call this number and you'll win a free trip to Hawaii. So you call the number. I want my free trip to Hawaii. Well, actually, first you need to buy this condo and follow this, and then, wait a second, that's not what you said I was going to have. It was just a way to get your attention. Okay? God does not do a bait and switch. He doesn't. He tells you up front, just so you're aware, the real problem you're having is you, so you got to surrender everything you are to me. I'll take care of you. I will never leave you with less, having surrendered to me, than what you would have had yourself. I'll never. Never. But be aware, I'm always going to require of you that you surrender to me. I will never surrender to you. Has anybody noticed that God never changes his mind to agree with you in the interactions you've had with God? He never. It's always, okay, yeah, okay, we'll do it your way. Meaning, Titus says to God, okay, fine. Don't like it, but okay, fine. I'll do it your way. Always. Always, 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 always. That's what it's going to cost. Okay? And part of that is because if you get yourself mixed, if you don't keep yourself with your priorities pure, you will not be able to manifest what I want you to be. You won't be able, and I don't want you to miss out. Okay? So, with that, let's just give ourselves to the Lord and pray, and then we'll go on from here. Father, you know our hearts and everything that is in it, and I just ask you for help that we would understand your call to be a disciple from your side and the joy and the privilege and the preciousness of it, so that not only would we follow you, but that we would be eager in making disciples, knowing that what we are asking, what we are showing, what we are teaching, what we are demonstrating is not to give them less, but that they would have more. That we would understand that there is a way that the salvation of God works out, and it involves our participation, our surrendering. And that what you are always after is our good. I just ask you to capture us with your heart about being a disciple so that we might represent it well, that we might indeed make disciples. Not merely Christians who are part of our church, but disciples who are on a journey into the fullness that you prepared for them. In Jesus' name, I ask you, Father, come and put your finger on places where each one of us, if there is a place where each one of us hasn't been willing to surrender, put your finger there. I thank you that you are so patient and kind and gentle, that you deal with us. You would not put out a smoldering wick. You would not break a bruised reed. So you will deal kindly with us. And in these places where we're struggling, I just ask you to come. Help us. Help us to see what the real issues are so that we might say yes to you. And help us to be a help to those around you. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Amen.